We read God's word in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We read the word of God this far. Call your attention this afternoon to verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have before us, beloved, the mother promise. That's not just to say it's the first promise, although it is that. Our text is the first promise of salvation that God gave to fallen mankind, to Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin. But a mother is more than a first. In fact, a mother is not just primarily first at something. Out of a mother comes forth seed, children, fruit. And that's what we mean when we speak of this as the mother promise. This promise is, as it were, the seed out of which every subsequent promise of salvation would come. This promise is the first promise of salvation, the first promise also of the Savior, as we'll see more this afternoon. But it was like an acorn out of which comes an oak tree. Little by little, progressively, that acorn growing into the strong tree that that tree is. We could say more. The text is not merely the mother promise. This text is all of Scripture compressed in one word. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And all of the Scriptures are an unfolding and an expounding and an enlarging of that promise. So significant, the Word of God in our text. Not only significant, but necessary. If Jesus Christ is the Savior of a church from the beginning to the end of the world, and if part of the salvation that you and I enjoy is the conscious experience of, understanding of, enjoyment of that salvation, then how necessary both that this word be given and that God should clothe Adam and Eve with coats of skins. We're reminded that when God saves us, He does not wait a moment to let us know He saved us. And Adam and Eve, whom He loves, whom He still loved, He would not let wait a moment to know that He loved them. For themselves, they don't love God anymore when they hear the voice of the Lord God walking. Even before they hear that voice, they hide themselves. And God won't have it. He will not have His covenant that He made with Adam and Eve to be interrupted and not again exercised and enjoyed. He will call them out of sin. He will say, "You are still my friend for the sake of the blood of that seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. For his sake, you are my friends." When God saves His people, He lets us know His saving mercies. We have that too in our text. But now notice that the mother promise isn't spoken first of all to Adam or Eve. It's spoken in their hearing, but it is addressed to Satan. And to Satan, it's a very different character than what God is telling Adam and Eve by addressing Satan. To Satan, it's a word of curse. Enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, means, as we'll go on to explain this morning, that your purpose, Satan, your goal in bringing sin into the world will not work. It will not prosper. And then, if you will only bruise the heel, crush literally the heel of the seed of the woman, but that seed of the woman is going to crush your head, then you are cursed and you are going to be destroyed. And in the end, all that you raged to do will come to nothing. Oh, wherefore do the nations rage and kings and rulers strive in vain against the Lord of earth and heaven to overthrow Messiah's reign? There we have the Word of God in our text today. Satan, who instigated sin, will be cursed. Adam and Eve, who fell into sin, willingly being deceived, deserve curse, but their curse will be borne by Jesus Christ. And there you have in the text, in a nutshell, in an acorn form, the gospel. This is the mother promise. I call your attention to it under that theme, the mother promise. First of all, regarding two seeds. Second, regarding divinely placed enmity. And finally, regarding complete victory. Our text makes a distinction between two beings and the seed or the offspring of those two beings. There is on the one hand the woman, and on the other hand the serpent. That the woman is Eve is clear enough. Throughout the chapter, she was called the woman. And even the man, Adam, when blaming his own sin on his wife, could not call her my precious Eve, my rib, but the woman thou gavest me. The woman is Eve. The serpent, however, though taking the form of a snake or serpent, reptile, is not just a serpent. But he's one who's been taken over by Satan, a fallen angel, and therefore one who works through the serpent to accomplish his purposes. We read in Revelation 12, verse 9, that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And also in Revelation 20, a serpent is identified with Satan. So we have here that when you speak of the seed or the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan, that we are to think on the one hand not just of snakes and people, but we are to think first of all of those people as being the seed of the serpent who have been infected with Satan's venom. Just to say, who have been deceived by the lie, who have decided that they will oppose the one only true God, who deny that His Word is the law for our life. For that was what Satan did. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And when Eve answered, telling him what God said, and perhaps adding a little already to what God said, Satan's answer was, God knows he's wrong. And that's the venom, the poison that Satan inflicts on the human race. So that when the text speaks of the seed of the serpent, it's referring to people. People totally depraved, as the whole human race is by nature, but then that segment of the human race which remains in its depravity, which is convinced by the lie, which is convinced by unbelief and ungodliness, and which refuses to acknowledge the one only true God. Now these people are not just Chinese out there, and not just Africans over there, but these people are also Americans. These people are also Americans of Dutch descent. In other words, you find the seed of the serpent everywhere you go. So that Jesus Himself, speaking to the Jews in the Old Testament era, before He died, that is, when they were still had a claim to be called the people of God, said of some of them, ye are of your father the devil, and you are a generation of vipers, unregenerated, unbelieving, ungodly Jews. There will be an entire mass, broods of such. But on the other hand, the seed of the woman. And now, Jehovah God was speaking again of humans. That's all that a woman can bring forth, after all, is a human. But not just every human, rather those humans who would share not just the genetics of their mother Eve, but the spiritual makeup of their mother Eve. Not her spiritual makeup by nature, totally depraved, but her spiritual makeup as she would be redeemed, brought again into the covenant of grace, as she would be made to be a believer and a godly woman, those humans in whom God works the grace of regeneration and gives them to be His children in Jesus Christ. From all that I've said so far, two things become evident. The first is that the whole human race is divided principally into two camps. We have other ways of distinguishing between humans: ethnic ways, economic ways, gender, and the like. From the viewpoint of God, there is no male nor female, there is no bond nor free, there is no rich or poor. We are all one in Christ Jesus, or we are all one out of Christ Jesus. And those are the two basic categories into which humanity falls. Elect and reprobate, if you want to view them as distinct from time past. Believing and unbelieving, godly and ungodly, if you want to look at them distinct from the viewpoint of this present world. Those who go to heaven and those who go to hell, if you want to view that distinction from the viewpoint of the future. But either way, two groups of people, and those two groups will never be combined, mixed, changed. That's the first thing the text is saying. But there's a second thing the text is saying, and that is that one of the seed of the woman would be a man. On the one hand, the seed of the woman is taken in the text collectively. And on the other hand, there is one. Just like God said to Abraham, when He promised Abraham as many seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And then the apostle, knowing full well that the word seed is a collective noun, that is, in its singular form, it refers to many. The Apostle Paul still said in Galatians 3, but he didn't say seeds, he said seed, and he has one in mind. And so here, the seed of the woman is a promise and a prophecy of one who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Mediator, who would be the one to make the seed of the woman, that is every elect, godly, believing person, to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. There's two ways to miss the fact that this mother promise is at heart the first promise of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the first time that the Bible says that that Christ would be truly human, the seed of the woman. Two ways to miss that. One is to say that you have in the text nothing really more than a general prophecy that from the day of the fall of Adam and Eve, snakes would slither around on the ground and bite the heels of those who walked near them. And women, and men for that matter, when they saw a snake, would take a rock or a stick and try to kill the snake with its head. Now, that's a general truth, no doubt about it. But if that's all we have in the text, then we don't see Jesus Christ. And then we don't have here a mother promise either. The second way to miss that we have a mother promise, that is a promise ultimately of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is the way that Rome presents it, especially in her Douay Rheims version, her official English translation of the Scriptures, when she takes the pronouns in our text and puts them all in the feminine. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. She shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise her heel. Now granted, in the third person singular, in many different languages, the English translator has to say, is it he, or is it she, or is it it? Masculine, nominative, rather neuter, or feminine? But when Rome translates this as feminine, what she's doing is saying, the church The instituted church will be the one who overcomes the power of the devil. The instituted church will be that organization by which God redeems humanity. She, not just Eve, not just Mary as the mother of Christ, but the Roman Catholic Church. The text is not saying what God will do, first of all, through the church. The text is fundamentally saying that God will create a church through not she and not it, but He. The seed of the woman, the Son of God, come in the flesh. You have a divine commentary of our text really in Revelation 12. It doesn't quote our text. It doesn't explicitly show itself to be a commentary. But in Revelation 12, you have a picture of a woman in heaven and a dragon in heaven and a woman who's about to give birth to a child and that dragon who's waiting to eat that child as soon as the child is born. And as you understand Revelation 12, the dragon is Satan. The woman there is the church. The child is her son, the seed of the woman, the Christ, whom Satan is always trying to destroy. No surprise, is it, to you and to me who understand that the whole of the Scriptures center in Christ and that the whole of the Gospel demands the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, no surprise that this text is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. But now that Jesus Christ would be born to put enmity between the two camps of humanity. And that's the promise, divinely placed enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Let's be clear what enmity is. Enmity is hatred. Enmity is an attitude of hostility. Enmity is the complete lack of the desire of the well-being of another. When the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are at enmity with each other, the point is that they will hate each other and desire the destruction of the other and never the blessing of the other and never a joining of forces with each other. Now our text states it then very absolutely, doesn't it? Because in reality, there's times when the church and the world try to mix. What the promise is saying is that although men try, God will see that in the end it does not work. The enmity of which the text speaks, the mutual enmity, it's not just on one side for the other, but it's both against both. It's a constant enmity. The text is speaking of what will be a world-long truth, and it's an enmity which becomes the cause of war, so that the text speaks of the bruising, and I've already used the word crushing, that is the literal translation here, the crushing of a heel and the crushing of a head. There is war, enmity. Jesus Christ comes to bring enmity. And there a person who says, isn't God a God of love? Isn't His main purpose to show how much He loves everybody? Already comes to the mother promise and says, that doesn't square. If God is the God of love who comes to save everybody, then why will there be enmity between humans and humans? Why not save them all so they all get along? And then you ask the question, what was it about the incarnation of Jesus Christ also that manifested that there would be an enmity between men and men? We hear the song of the angels, good peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And so many interpret that to mean that now that Jesus Christ is born, all men, every human, head for head, will enjoy the peace that Christ meant to give or that God intends to give. And you say, if that's what the angels were saying, how does that square with God saying there will be enmity between men and men? The point I'm making is this, that already in the mother promise is an indication that the saving work of Jesus Christ is not for each and every head for head, never was intended to be, but is for some. Not some who are better than others. Fallen in sin, every seed, every offspring of Eve is fallen into sin, but some whom the Lord loves in distinction from others. And to accomplish that, to carry out His decree of election and reprobation, to fill heaven with those appointed to heaven and hell with those who deserve hell because they've fallen into sin, the Lord will put enmity between the two. And that's the point we want to come to now. That promise, I will put. What does it mean? First of all, understand that God is not saying He will create enmity. Enmity has already existed. It is a consequence of sin. It hadn't existed from the creation of the world. It existed as soon as Satan said in his heart, I will be like God. And as soon as Satan and a third or so of the angels banded together and said, we will oppose God, enmity started there. Enmity is the consequence of sin. Before there was sin, there was no enmity. And now when sin entered the world, especially the angelic world, there becomes enmity between the angelic world, the fallen angelic world on the one hand, and the whole rest of God's creation. And then when Satan says, I'm going to spread this enmity, I'm going to infect the human race with this venom, then that enmity shifts. And now Adam and Eve, having fallen to sin, our first father, our representative head, that line of enmity now is between God and all His creation. My point is, God is not creating enmity for the first time. Enmity has already come as a consequence for sin. Therefore, secondly, when God says, I will put or place enmity between thee and the woman, He's saying this, that line of enmity is not going to stay where it is. It isn't between me and all of creation forever. I will move that line. I will move it where I want it. And I will cement it there. I will put it there firmly so that in the process of realizing both the decree of election and reprobation, of preparing for heaven those bought by the blood of Christ, and for hell those who are still in their sins, I will move that enmity right where I want it. Satan, you thought you would spoil my work of creation, but I'm going to redeem it. And so I'll decide where that enmity will be. What you have in the text then is the very foundation of the antithesis. There is a spiritual separation between the believer and the unbeliever, between the godly and the ungodly, that simply cannot be changed, moved, or erased. I'm not overlooking or ignoring that something marvelous happens from time to time when those who appear to be the seed of the serpent, who live in their unbelief and ungodliness, are converted and by the grace of God appear and manifest themselves now to be the seed of the woman. That is an amazing wonder of God that He continues to carry out in saving His church. That happens, but the line of enmity separating the two did not change. When a Paul, himself given over to the wrong teaching, the venom of the devil, that man can save himself, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, set himself against the church, he said, I hate the church of Christ. I hate Christianity. And when he was converted, he said, now I hate the world. I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. The text is the foundation of the antithesis. The text gives every godly believer, whether you're 80 or 8, whether you're a teenager and think you know it all or not, the foundation by which to view the ungodly and the church. And the foundation is this. Because God loves the seed of the woman, I will. Because God hates the seed of the serpent, I will. Not that I hate everyone as a human, and as a human seek their ill. We love our neighbor. That's the law of God too. But I will not fellowship with. I will not try to redeem what God will not redeem. I must recognize that there are forces of sin, ungodliness, and evil that I cannot change. Thirdly, about the promise, I will put. Understand that when God puts something somewhere, He puts it there not again to be moved. This is Jehovah God. This is the Creator of the world, the sovereign God over all. What God does, no man can undo. And that's a warning to me and to you. I want to move that line of enmity. I want to move it sometimes because maybe there's a cute girl who appears to be on the other side of the line. And if I move the whole line, then I could justify my dating her or having a relationship with her or a cute guy. I want to move the line of enmity sometimes because a member of my own flesh and blood, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, appears to be living an ungodly life. And if I can move the whole line, then I can put them on the side I want them to be on. But I cannot. When Jehovah says, I will put, He means to say, He is the sovereign one. He decides, and you and I cannot undo what He's done, but must honor it, recognize it, live in the light of it. And that, young people, is why even if you find a young man or a young woman who's very attractive to you, but is clearly an ungodly unbeliever, you don't give him or her a second thought. Should the Lord will, first to convert him or her, that becomes another story. So that we have in our text not only the foundation for the antithesis, but we also have in our text the foundation for the covenant of grace. Because really what God is doing when He says, I'm going to move that line of enmity from where it is until I'm going to move it right here, and it's going to divide humans from humans. What God is saying is, I intended to save humanity, elect humanity all along. And I'm going to do it, Satan. You did not prevent me from carrying out my will. And that's where the mother promise becomes precious again to you and to me. There is a seed of the woman by grace in Christ. There is a body of believers redeemed by grace in Christ. A body of those who show themselves to be godly, filled with the Spirit of Christ. This is the doing of God. The sovereign grace of God in salvation finds its root in our text. Now let's look at how that promise has been realized throughout the history of the world. And really we understand more why there will be hatred. Whatever Adam and Eve thought as to how this promise would be fulfilled, they soon found out when Adam and Eve had children a Cain and an Abel. And the children grew up and Cain killed Abel. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in which the seed of the serpent appeared for the moment to have the upper hand. And then God sent another child, Seth. And from Seth, more who would be godly believers, until the time of the flood, when it appeared once again that the seed of the serpent, the ungodly, reprobate, unbelieving element, was predominant and would destroy the seed of the woman. And if they accomplished it, then they could look at the promise of God and say, "You didn't get it right. We destroyed her head. Not she, ours." But God knew what He was doing. And so through the flood, He preserved His church, Noah, and sent Noah and Noah's children, and the seed of the woman multiplies through them. And then the nation of Israel becomes a nation. I'm not going to go on at length. You read through the Scriptures, and you read through church history after the time of the Scriptures, and you see this enmity showing itself again and again. The world hates and desires the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. There's something irrational about it. What harm is the church of Christ? What harm is faith? What harm is godliness? In fact, wouldn't you rather have faith and godliness than the immorality and the lawlessness that prevails in the world around us today? Isn't there, from every outward viewpoint to a what we would think a sensible person, doesn't that make sense? And the world says, no. Why? Because through the world, Satan is saying, "I want to destroy the seed of the woman. I'm going to try to move that line again all the way over so that I bring every human with me into hell." But then you see the other purpose of God realized too when you study history, the purpose of realizing His covenant of grace. And that's why immediately He called Adam and Eve into fellowship with Him again in the garden. Why He preserved the line of the seed of the woman in Seth. And why time and time again when Satan tried to destroy that line leading to Christ, God preserved it until finally Jesus Christ is born. And then Christ, seed of the woman, whose whole life on earth fought against sin, the lie, exposed the lie for what it was, exposed law, an apparent law-keeping, but a hypocritical, pharisaistic law-keeping for what it is, and taught the true gospel, and taught the true keeping of the true law, Jesus Christ, showing that that line remained, and then going to the death of the cross, where Satan once again thought that he had not just bruised the heel, but the very head of the seed of the woman, only to realize 3 days later that he had done no such thing. And even more, what happened there at the death of the cross was that God showed He was just in even so much as declaring that the woman should have a godly seed. Why should she? What is there about her? What is there about any elect? What is there about any believer? What is there about any godly person today that we should say, we should be this way? If we bear the corruption, the guilt of Adam and Eve, and if it's passed down from parent to child, why should there be such a thing as an elect segment of humanity? You know, I'm asking the question far different from how others ask it. But that's significant too. For so many others, the question isn't why should there be an elect segment of humanity, but why should there be a reprobate segment of humanity. Why should any go to hell? The answer to that is clear. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we have eaten in Adam, and we have died. There's no question why there should be a hell. But why should there be a heaven? That's the question. And the answer is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. And how do you bring sinners there? That's the question. And the answer is by pouring the curse of our sin on Jesus Christ. And having Him bear it in full until He Himself said, "It is finished." And there on the cross of Calvary, sealed forever, is this promise of God. There will be a division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jehovah God even made it very graphic there at Golgotha. On either side of Jesus Christ was a thief, a malefactor, crucified. Both appeared to be of the seed of the serpent. But in his last hours, it became evident that one was of the seed of the woman. That one who was of the seed of the woman would go to heaven to live with God forever. And that which was of the seed of the serpent would not go to heaven, but would bear the curse of God forever. And in the middle, dividing the one from the other, is Jesus Christ. When Satan thought he finally had killed Christ and made God a liar in the mother promise, God said, "No, I know exactly what I'm doing." Therein, you and I find hope and comfort. For if the seed of the woman has prevailed as he did, then there will be complete victory also for all who are in Christ by a true and living faith. And as the war progresses, it looks sometimes like Satan is gaining the upper hand. That's the way you could read the history of the world around us today. But the promise of God in the text is, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," only his heel. You feel that, though. A bruised, and literally again a crushed heel, is a painful thing. The church feels that crushed heel, not only in the death of Christ, but especially in the persecutions and the hatred of the world for the church of Christ. It's a painful thing. A man with a crushed heel limps or needs a crutch. He can walk yet. He can at least make progress through life yet with a help. But it hurts. And yet he's very much alive. And with that crushed heel, he can very much serve his God. And that crushed heel, in fact, serves a blessed purpose to him, a sanctifying purpose of reminding him that his salvation is all of the grace of God and was not to be found in and of himself. There is going to be victory for the church in the way of the destruction, though, of the seed of the serpent. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush thy head. Now, a crushed head is fatal. A crushed heel hurts. A crushed head, you don't survive. The church will have the victory, and we already do. Christ lives, is seated at the right hand of God, governs and directs all things, with a view to the carrying out of God's counsel. You experience that right now. In the preaching of the gospel, as your faith is strengthened, and as you and I grow in our hope and in our love for God and one another, we see that Christ, not Satan, has the victory. And if you say, "But I don't see that victory completely yet," then the reason for that is that Jesus Christ has not yet come a second time in order to make that victory complete. Did God forget that it would take two comings of Christ? No. The Apostle Paul, to the saints in Rome, Romans 16, verse 20, said, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The God who says, "I will put enmity," is the God of peace. Peace between Him and His elect in Christ. "Will bruise Satan under your feet shortly," as if to say He remembers the mother promise and He's still working to fulfill it. And in the return of Jesus Christ, He will finally fulfill it. And then in heaven, enjoying that victory forever. And not only the victory, but enjoying covenant fellowship with Jehovah God in sweetest communion. You will see that God knew exactly what He was doing and did it wisely and well when He said, "Satan won't win. That line of enmity must move. It will be between some on the one hand and some on the other." The Church of Jesus Christ, one perfect, glorious body, raised, brought to be with God in heaven, praising God forever. The struggle goes on now. The war is not over, but the victory is certain. Live in faith. Live in hope. Live in godliness. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, we pray that Thy blessing might rest upon us, that we take to heart the principles embedded in the text, that we see how foundational they are for all of history, and therefore for our own life, as those who have graciously been made to be the seed of the woman. Strengthen faith in us, increase us in hope and in godliness, so that we may live to Thy praise and as Thy people ought, for Jesus' sake. Amen.